Let's turn to God's Word in Proverbs chapter 3. And if we bring the lights up just a little bit so that we can see the Bibles in front of us, or whatever form of communication you have to see God's Word tonight. It's Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 12. These are the words of Solomon, one of the wisest men to walk the earth, because God gave him the wisdom. And so he writes in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, as a father the son he delights in. And this is God's word. What does a book written nearly 3,000 years ago have to say to a moon landing, aeroplane flying, internet surfing, equality seeking, smartphone communicating world? I mean, surely we've moved on. Surely we no longer need ancient words written 3,000 years ago to speak to us in our 21st century world. Surely we've advanced since then. Well, the British poet T.S. Eliot said this a number of years ago. Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? You see, we're living in an information age, but have we got any wiser as a result? Many people who are wizards with their computers seem to not be wizards when it comes to having wisdom in their daily lives. Computers and databases can store data and obey signals, but they cannot give us the ability to use that knowledge wisely. So what we need in an information-rich world is wisdom. One writer wrote an article called, Is Google Making Us Stupid? Nicholas Carr, I'm not saying that you are, I'm just proposing the question that was at the top of the article. Is Google making us stupid? Nicholas Carr helps us to see in his article how we are being changed by Google and therefore how we need to change back. As one media theorist pointed out in the 1960s, media are not just passive channels of information. They supply the stuff of thought, but they also shape the very process of thought. And what the internet seems to be doing is chipping away at our capacity for concentration and contemplation. Our mind now expects to take in information in the way the internet distributes it, in a swiftly moving stream of particles. He wrote this, which I find quite helpful. Once we were scuba divers in the sea of words. Now we zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski. But the book of Proverbs has a very different way of presenting information. In the book of Proverbs, God wants us to slow down. He wants us to read his word. He wants us to contemplate upon it. He wants us to meditate upon it. He wants us to treasure it in our hearts. A few weeks ago, we were thinking about Mary when she heard that Jesus was going to be born within her. And she said she treasured these things in her heart. And then when the wise men came and confirmed who this baby was, she treasured these things. She contemplated these things. She slowed down to think about God. So why are we doing this series? The answer is twofold. Firstly, while the book of Proverbs was nearly written 3,000 years ago, it wasn't written by just a mere man called Solomon. While he was very much behind most of the words, he was guided and directed and influenced by God the Holy Spirit. And so what he recorded, in a sense, is the very essence and the mind of God. So it's important, firstly, because of that. Secondly, while this book of Proverbs was written nearly 3,000 years ago, and the world might have changed very much on the outside, the human heart has not. I had a college lecturer who said to us one day, he said, "Man, if you locked me up in a room and I was able to survive for 1,000 years, I may not tell you exactly how people dress on the outside 1,000 years from now, but I will tell you what the same struggles of the human heart will be." And so while this book was written 3,000 years ago to Solomon's sons in particular, God has so much to say to us in a 21st century culture that thinks we have all the information that we will ever need. So when society is telling us that we have made an advance, who's telling us that that's going to be good for us? And so the Bible comes along and wants us to use our intellect. It wants us to use our skills. It wants us to use our abilities. But it wants us to seek wisdom from above. It wants us to seek wisdom from above. But ultimately, where will the book of Proverbs take us? It won't leave us with Solomon. It will take us to someone else. And Jesus said this of himself in Matthew 12, verse 42. "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom." And then listen to what Jesus said of himself. "And now one greater than Solomon is here." One greater than Solomon is here. So in the book of Proverbs, it points us to one that is greater than Solomon, who comes to us as our counselor, our sage, our coach, and our mentor. The Lord Jesus Christ is the man for all seasons. He's no longer redundant just because he died and was raised again and went to heaven, and he no longer, in a sense, walks these streets. He is a man for all seasons. The Bible says that if you're a Christian, he lives within our hearts. We have a union with him. And so the book of Proverbs points us to Jesus Christ. Jesus said of himself and was encouraging the crowds on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like what? It's like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." Ray Ortland, in his book, The Proverbs, said, "Jesus Christ is the shrewdest man who has ever lived. No one ever outthought him. No one ever surprised him. No one ever was able to corner him in a debate in which he had no way out. He was always ahead of everyone." And we knew that that was always going to be the way. The prophet Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 2, verse 3, speaking of the Christ who would come, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of what? The spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The spirit of counsel and of power. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Because we're going to see in just a few moments in Proverbs 1 verse 7 that the key to the whole book of Proverbs is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yet here we see in Christ, even hundreds of years before he came to earth, that the prophet foretold that he would delight in the fear of the Lord, the fear of his Father. And then when he came to earth, listen to what they said of Jesus. When he went into his hometown to preach in Matthew 13, verse 54. "Coming to his hometown, Jesus began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. And they said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom? Isn't this just the carpenter's son?'" Then listen to what Paul the Apostle said of Christ after Jesus went back to the Father. Paul said to the church at Colossae, Colossians 2 verse 3, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He said to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has come for us, the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, our holiness and redemption. So as we dive into this series, Ancient Words for a Contemporary 21st Century World, ultimately Solomon will be pointing us to the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form, Christ himself, the wisdom of God. But how does this book begin? Let's drop down in Proverbs chapter 1, because in verses 1 to 7, it tells us why we should read this book. What's this book all about? Why should we pick it up in 2015 at the beginning of our new year? Because it's going to tell us what we're going to get in here. Proverbs 1 verse, chapter 1 verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And then he says this. For attaining, 1, wisdom, 2, discipline, 3, understanding, words of insight, 4, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, 5, for doing what is right and just and fair, 6, for giving prudence to the simple, 7, for giving knowledge and discretion to the young, 8, let the wise listen and add to their learning, 9, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and the riddles of the wise. And then comes the key that unlocks the whole book. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools will despise wisdom, and they'll despise discipline. But you say, hold on, John. I want to know a little bit more about this author, Solomon. Was he a wise guy? Did he live out his words? Well, listen to what was the background to the book of Proverbs in Solomon's own life. In 1 Kings chapter 3 verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, imagine God asking this of you tonight. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. Imagine God asked you that at the beginning of 2015. Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You've continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord, my God, you've made your servant king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people who you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count their number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to Solomon, since you have asked for this, and not for a long life or for wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administrating justice, I will do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and a discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among the kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. And then Solomon awoke. And you say, well, did that play out in Solomon's life? It did. And it didn't. We will see in later weeks in our series how Solomon didn't finish well by any stretch of the imagination. But he did begin well, and the middle was good as well. And so we see in 1 Kings 4 verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand of the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, and his fame spread to the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. And men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Solomon did not write all of the Proverbs. He wrote the majority of them. The men of Hezekiah wrote a number of them. Igor and King Lemuel are said to have written Proverbs 30 and 31. But the big theme, Proverbs, is this. God wants to teach his children godly wisdom. God wants to teach you and I, if we are part of his family tonight, he wants to teach us godly wisdom in a contemporary world. And so let's drop down into chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to see a number of points quickly of seeking this wisdom in a contemporary world. The first thing that God wants us to do is to seek God. Firstly, we need to seek God. Look what it says, chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon says, "My son." At least 20 times in the Proverbs, Solomon uses this phrase. It's as if he is down on his knees, and he's looking into the eyes of his children, his sons in particular, and he's passing on to them his wisdom as a ruler and as a king, and he's wanting to instruct his children about how they should live in their generation. And he says to them, "Do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart." We know that David knew that that was the secret to success in his own life as a young man. And there are lots of young people here tonight, and you might say, well, as I look out on a 21st century contemporary world, as I interact with people in my university classroom, and I hear lecturers who despise God and reject the Bible and throw it out as an ancient book, how shall I live? Solomon says, do not forget the teaching of God's word. And David says the same in Psalm 119, verse 9. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. You say, well, how? David helps us. He says, I have sought your word with all of my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So as we move about in this 21st century culture where we are bombarded with good media and bad media all the time, if we haven't treasured the word of God in our heart, if Christ is not dwelling and ruling and reigning in our heart, who will be making the decisions? David says, treasure the word in your heart. Seek God. Solomon says, treasure the word of God in your heart. Seek God. And then what will the result be? Look at verse 2. For the young man, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you shalom. The NIV uses the word prosperity. It's slightly hidden in our culture. We think almost of that in a negative context today. But the word prosperity was used by Solomon in the word shalom. It means wholesomeness. It means peace. It means that the culture all around you can be going from bad to worse. You might have many tragic circumstances in your life, but you can still know this wholesomeness, and you can still have this peace that surpasses all understanding. And Philippians says that it will actually garrison your heart and your mind as you live where? As you live in Christ Jesus. So as we seek God, there's this dynamic relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that indwells our hearts and our unions with him that actually protects us in the world we live in. But we need to have ears to hear and eyes to see what God wants to say to us, particularly in his word. But then comes another instruction, verse 3, as we seek God. Look what he says to his son, verse 3. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. You can imagine a young son listening to his dad Solomon, and they're going, well, let love and faithfulness never leave you. But these are the very essence of who God is. When Moses was being given the Ten Commandments in Exodus 34, verse 6, This is what God said of himself. Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger but abounding in love and faithfulness. So what God taught Solomon as a child of God, Solomon, if you want to be a wise ruler, you need to bind love and faithfulness around your heart, because that's who I am. And if you want to be my child, you need to image me because I am your father. And so Solomon then teaches the next generation of the followers of God. If you want to live for God in your generation, you need to let the very character and the essence of God be in your inner man. Let love and faithfulness, you should ask them, well, where should that be? Look what he says. He says, bind them around your neck. Sounds strange. We have WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? Some people wear crosses around their neck. Some people wear purity rings. But in the Hebrew culture, the neck in anthropology, in a sense, was the very center of the person. He says, bind them around your neck, the very essence of where you're at. And he continues down to the mission control center, then to the heart. He then says, once you've bound them around your neck, then write them on the tablets of your heart. Moses said a very similar thing to the children of Israel, talking about the word of God to help them live in their generation. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, he says, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. You see, what God is looking for in 2015 is not an external religion. He's not looking for a hat-tipping religion. God is after our hearts. That's what he's after. Write them on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. When you lie down and when you get up, tie them a symbol on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Even back then, Moses knew that there would be a great attack for our minds. And so the word of God needs to be at the very control center of our minds and our hearts. What will the result be of following these commands? Verse 4, look what it says. Then you will win favor and a good name, a wholesome name in the sight of God and man. What he's saying is you will have a right relationship with God and you will have a right relationship with others. If you put the word of God at the center of your heart. So we need to seek God. Secondly, we need to trust God. Trust God. These next couple of verses are famous. If you've been a Christian for a number of years, you will know these verses. If you're new to faith, it might be new to you. But look what these verses do not say. It does not say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and everything you want in life will be given to you. It doesn't say that. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. It's an imperative command. Imperative commands seem to mean nothing to my son Jonah at present as he's hit the threes. Twos were fine, but threes. Different ball game. If only Solomon could come along and have a little word with Jonah, everything would be just fine. But there's an imperative command here. He's saying, you must trust in me. You must confide in me. You must put all of your hope in me. You must rely on me. In fact, the imagery that is used in the Hebrew is of leaning totally on someone or something else. That's the imagery. To throw oneself down on one's faith. To lie, in a sense, spread eagle in complete reliance. To throw yourself totally into the everlasting arms of God. That's what this word trust means. But our world can often say, don't put your trust there. Put your trust in money. Put your trust in comfort and control and safety and security. Put your trust in the military powers. Put your trust in your own righteousness. Put your trust in your own education. Put your trust in your own family heritage and reputation. But the Word of God never says we'll find our trust there. In regards to money, it says in Psalm 49, verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly, and no payment is ever enough. No amount of money will ever be enough for God. In idolatry of comfort and security and control, Psalm 31, verse 6 says, I hate those who cling to worthless idols. We must trust in the Lord. In our own military power, Psalm 44, verse 6 says, I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you, O God, you give victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. Sometimes we want to trust in our own goodness and our own sense of self-righteousness. But Ezekiel 33, verse 13 says, he trusts in his righteousness and does evil. None of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. God says, put your trust in me. Put your trust totally upon me. But who is the object of our trust? Look what it says in the text, in the Lord. In the Lord. Imagine what 2015 would look like if we absolutely wholeheartedly leant upon the Lord. With all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. It says to lean not on your own understanding. Literally in the original text, it's the emphasis is this, and on your understanding do not lean. Why should we not lean on our own understanding? Because God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are loftier than our thoughts. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts bigger than your thoughts. In Romans 11, verse 33, Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgment and his past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever given to God that he should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul was one of the sharpest men to have ever walked the earth. He was well known as one of the great intellects of his day. But he said, when I stand before the Lord, his wisdom is beyond me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. If you're like me, I so often need to trust God when I sit in casualty. When I'm walking into the job interview, when I'm going into the university for the first day. And many of these big things in our lives we bring before the Lord. But then in the smaller things of life, I believe sometimes we can fall into a sense of self-sufficiency. We've got this one, God. We don't need you in those relationships. Yet the Lord says, I want you to trust me with all your heart, in all your ways, in all your life. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for me and for my glory. I want to be in on everything. I want to ask you this. Do you let the Bible define what you think about something in our culture? Do you let the Bible define what you think about what is going on in our world? Do you let the Bible define what is going on in our family or actually in our own thoughts? But here's a bigger question. Do you let the Bible ever overrule what you think about someone or something or some event? Because being wise in our own eyes and leaning on our own understanding will always mean that we might sit above the Bible. We lean on our own understanding. We lean on our own ideas and our own ways and our own wisdom. I've been guilty of that. Yet the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, look at verse 6, he says, acknowledge him. In all your ways, think about your garden. As you know, I know next to nothing about gardens, but there's a couple of very good men in this church who have very good knowledge of gardens and have helped me along the way in my study of gardens. But if you try to cultivate only a part of your garden and leave the rest, the weeds will not only grow up in the uncultivated part, but they will also spread to the cultivated part. So God is saying, as he looks into the heart of Solomon, and he looks into the heart of Solomon's sons, and he looks into our hearts, he's not just allowing us to say, well, I can trust you in these areas in my life, but I really like these things over here, and really, Lord, I don't want you to come into those areas in 2015. I want to lean on my own understanding. I quite like these secret sins over here, and I quite like these relationships over here, and I'm happy to trust you over here. But what the Bible is saying is that the weeds in this area will start to grow into this area. Jesus would say of himself, no one can serve two masters. We will end up loving one and hating the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Bible saying, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Imagine all of our hearts being totally surrendered to the Lord. All of it. And lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Now, some people's paths do not feel straight. In fact, I think a better translation is he will direct your paths. Joseph knew the straight path of the Lord, but there was pain, there was pressures, there were perplexities. He was thrown into a pit. He was then cast into prison, and only then did he get to a palace. And so the straight path of the Lord for our life might mean that there are many rocks and obstacles and difficulties and things that want to take us off to the side. And it might slow down our journey to get to the end goal. But listen to what God says about the straight path in Joseph's life. Joseph said it of himself. Speaking to his brothers, you intended to harm me. In a sense, you intended to get me off the straight path that the Lord had prepared for me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God wants to direct our path. Sometimes the path is hard. Often it's hard. Listen to what Paul said about his path. He said, I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 49 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent the night in the day and in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger in rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from the countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, in danger from false brothers, I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. But yet, do you know what Paul once said? Thanks be to the Lord who always gives us the victory. You see, Paul knew that the paths of the Lord would not be easy paths, but he knew if he trusted in the Lord, God would get him to the place that he wanted him to be. Because Paul would write to the church at Rome, those whom he calls, he will also justify. And those who justify, he will also glorify. He will also get them to heaven. But the straight path is a difficult path. Jesus said it's actually a narrow path. It's a hard path to enter the kingdom of God. We need to seek him. We need to trust him. Thirdly, we need to fear him. We need to fear him. It says in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. On my little laptop, I have some music. And strangely, I like Frank Sinatra. The odd time, if you were to walk upstairs, you might hear me singing the odd song. I like his Christmas album in particular. But now Christmas is over. We've got the January blues. But one song that he sang echoes into our 21st century culture, even though it was written many years ago. The song was entitled My Way. He sang this, and now the end is near. And so I face the final curtain, my friend. I'll say it clear. I'll state my case of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and I spit it out. I faced it all. And I stood tall and did it my way. And sometimes I feel in the world that we live in, that's what they are teaching us. Do it your way. Invent the God that you want. Be the God that you want. In a sense, like Genesis 3 verse 5, when Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will be as gods. And our culture, I believe, still says to us, you can be God, you can be whoever you want to be. You can follow whatever religion you want to follow. And yet the Bible says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Do it His way and not our way. Fourthly, we need to honor God. God says about our wealth, about our money. Verse 9, honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. God was saying to Solomon and to Solomon's sons that he would see how much they trusted him by how they used their money and by how they used their time. Solomon said to his son, you've got to honor the Lord with the first fruits of your crops. You've got to give him of the best of what you got. Don't give him the afterthoughts. Give him your all, because if you've got all of your heart trusting after God, you'll give him the best of your time and of your money. And what will the result be? Verse 10. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Honor the Lord. And then lastly, appreciate the Lord. Appreciate God. Verse 11, in case you think it's a health, wealth, and prosperity message from Solomon, it's not. He says there will be times of plenty. There'll be times of blessing. There'll be times of abundance. But then he talks about times of discipline and times of hardship. Verse 11, my son, he says, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Ray Ortland said in his book, as I quoted him a little bit earlier, he said this, when we suffer, it isn't God angrily taking from us. Oftentimes it is God lovingly working on us. Even though we may not understand that, even though at times we might feel angry and at times it feels like loss, at times it might feel like God has abandoned us. But he said the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, they suffered. Theirs was no country club religion. They trusted God with all of their hearts. And they were looking forward, not to this earth, but to the world that was yet to come, whose architect and builder was God, because they did not receive the promise on this earth. But yet they trusted the Lord with all their heart. They leant not on their own understanding when they were wandering about in sheepskins and in goatskins, and they were destitute and they were ill-treated and they were stoned and some of them were sawn in half. They weren't trusting in their own understanding, and no doubt they wrestled with God and wondered where God was, but yet they clung to the Lord. And so the writer to the Hebrews finishes that lovely thought about the Lord's discipline in our lives and yet the harvest of righteousness it produces. In Hebrews 12, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And if you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. That's what maybe is the title of 2014 for you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as son. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, then everyone undergoes discipline. Then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought was best, but God disciplines us for our good. Why? Why? That we might share in His holiness. So in 2015, God has given us ancient words that are still so applicable for a contemporary world. He wants us tonight to seek Him. He wants us tonight to fear Him. He wants us tonight to trust Him. He wants us tonight to honor Him. And He wants us tonight to appreciate Him. And we can do it. We can do it not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, which Christ modeled for us when He came to earth, who through the power of the Holy Spirit perfectly sought His Father. In the power of the Holy Spirit, He perfectly trusted in His Father. In the power of the Holy Spirit, He perfectly feared His Father. In the power of the Holy Spirit, He perfectly honored His Father. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, He perfectly appreciated the discipline that His Father sent Him. So in 2015, as the writer to the Hebrews encourages, let us look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, is now sat down at the right hand of the Father. Consider Him in 2015. After our last week that we have had in the life of this church, consider Him who endured such hostility from wicked men. Why? Why did He go through that? So that in 2015, we would not grow weary and we would not lose heart. Let's pray together.